thanks very much for your invitation. It's good to be here. I hope you don't mind me taking my jacket off, but I've got a funny feeling I'll start to melt if I keep it on. So, I wonder if we could just read two passages from God's Word, if you have your Bibles with you. The first one is in the very start of Matthew. It's maybe a bit of a strange reading to be reading at this time of year. We often read it later on in the year, towards December. But I want to just read a few verses from Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to start reading at verse 18. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded and took Mary home as his wife, but they had no union with her. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. And then a little bit later on in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter 15 and verse 42. Mark chapter 15 and verse 42. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, drew down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Trust that God will bless the reading of his word. I wonder if anyone has heard the expression, "Holy Joe." Holy Joe. Sometimes people are called Christians that, and it's certainly not a compliment. But it really means someone who's a bit stuck up, a bit self-righteous, a bit holier than thou, and a bit goody-goody, I suppose. And I want to, just for a few minutes this evening, to talk about two men in the Bible. Both were called Joe, or if I give them their Sunday names, Joseph. And even though they were holy, and they were called Joseph, they were certainly not holy Joes, they were quite different people. And they both knew Jesus very differently. One of them knew Jesus from the very start of his life here on earth, and was, the Bible tells us, as it was supposed, his father. The other one knew him right at the end of his life, and actually probably knew him best when he was dead, as he took that body and wrapped it in a linen cloth and placed it in his tomb. So there was two of them. There was Joseph of Nazareth, let's call him, and Joseph of Arimathea. And really what I want to do tonight is to look at these two people and try and learn, very simply, through these two people, what the Bible tells us about what a Christian is. And then, the reason I want to do that is that we can see where we stand. Very simply, very clearly, where we stand. And the consequences of that. You see, I don't know about you, but there are some things that we have very precious in our lives. And the way we treat them is we hold them very close to ourselves. We tell very few people about them. In fact, sometimes we keep them hidden away, because they are so precious. But there's this thing that is very precious too, and that's having a relationship with God. And we don't keep that to ourselves, because we want to let everyone know how wonderful it is. And that's what I want to do this evening. But secondly, I want to remind you of what the Bible tells us about our relationship with God and the challenges that it gives us, because you can be sure of this one thing, that someone else will remind you too. Because God will remind you of what he has done for you through his Son, Jesus Christ. Face to face, he will remind you that he's given you the opportunity to be right with him, and he will lay before you the choice that you have made, that you have made. He will play it back to you. The Bible tells us that there is going to come a point where all men's deeds will be shown to them for what they are. And centre stage in all that is what we did with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very solemn. It's wonderful. It's joyful. But it's very solemn. You know, the Bible actually, and it struck me recently, what the Bible tells us about eternal life. I think if you'd probably asked me a year ago to define what eternal life was, I would have started off thinking about the length of it. The Bible doesn't, you see. The Bible says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It doesn't talk about length. Eternal life, in biblical terms, is not about length. It's about relationship. It's about knowing a person. And it also makes it clear, the Bible makes it crystal clear, that real life, life worth living, is only to be found in relationship with Jesus Christ. And why is that? Well, I want to tell you tonight that the Bible tells us that the only way our lives can be reset, if you like, is through Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how many people here have a computer. Well, I work with computers almost as a necessary evil every single day. You always use one, whether it's your BlackBerry or whether it's your email or something. There's always some part of your life that has a computer in it. And very recently, my computer at home has got some sort of a virus. And it was a fairly serious virus, I have to say, but it just got worse, literally hour by hour. I worked from home occasionally, and I was working from home, and things were just slowing down. And I was getting access to less and less, and I was getting messages on the screen all the time, until finally, it just didn't work at all. Nothing, just no spark of life. And I managed to use another computer, because of course you say, well, you need to get onto the internet and find some sort of wonderful software. You say, well, I can't do that because my computer's got a virus and it won't let me do anything. I managed to get another computer to download some software that cleaned out this virus and allowed it to work. Couldn't be done from the computer itself. It had to be from the outside. It is quite incredible that everything in this world, when you look at the basics, reflect God's principle of salvation. In that our lives are beset by a problem, a virus, a very real problem, that the Bible terms sin, but which is really just us doing things our own way, deciding to take our route rather than God's route, which will slowly close down our lives and make them less and less viable and vibrant until at some point it will lead to death, spiritual death, separation from God forever, for eternity, in its complete sense. And the Bible too says there's one solution for this, and it's outside yourself. It's not something you can do. It's outside yourself. And the Bible makes it clear that we have a choice. We don't have, when it comes to this, we don't have choices. We have a choice. And that's either we can accept God's way that he has given in his word to be right with him, to accept what he says about us, his summary of our existence, and the Bible calls it in very, very clear lines, filthy rags, our good things, our best, the Bible says, are like filthy rags. And God clearly and wonderfully lays down, and I'll speak of it in these terms, and I'm not meaning to be irreverent, the swap that he's prepared to make, our filthy rags for his righteousness. And we can accept that. We can accept God's assessment and take him on his word or we can decide to do our own way, go our own way, which has only one choice. And the result of that choice is very clear. It's eternal life, life in fullness, or life without God. That's it. Now you might think, well, there must be an awful lot more than that. Well, yes, there is, but at the heart of it, it's do we want to have a life that matches what God wants from our lives and pleases God, or do we want to go our own way and suffer the natural consequences in terms of God? And don't be fooled. Life without God does continue forever, too. It's not that you're choosing to say, well, yes, but I'll just live life to the full here, and then it's over. The Bible says it's not over. It carries on, and it will continue to carry on without God. And I wonder whether you're prepared to make that choice, whether you're prepared to decide, I'll go my own way. And just think of what you're giving up, let alone what you're walking into. The power of God, the power of the divine, the power of the Creator, open for you. So let's just very briefly look at Joseph of Nazareth to show what knowing Jesus is. And it's about, not about rules and regulations, but it's about a relationship, about a personal relationship with him. We read a passage that gives an introduction to Joseph of Nazareth, let's call him, and it does make incredible reading. Imagine, men, put yourself in the position that Joseph was in. Women, imagine what that position would be like. Imagine this. The woman that you're to be married to suddenly declares that she's to have a child. And no more than that, this is a special child because it's from God. That must have been some conversation. And you can imagine why the Bible puts it very simply. Joseph pondered these things. I bet he pondered them. Incredible to be faced with that situation. The worry. The thinking of the embarrassment. How can I explain this? Even if I come to believe it to be true, how can I explain it to others? What about the fear? What about the confusion? And yet what a wonderful man Joseph was, because he took God at his word. Okay, there was a little bit of an intervention there that I guess would make it all the clearer that this was special. But then after that, Joseph considered these things and did exactly what God said. He wasn't to worry. He was to take Mary home and to call her son Jesus, which meant Saviour. And all these things he did. And of course there were rules to keep. We read that in the early parts of Luke's Gospel about the rules that meant he had to go to the temple at a certain time and present the stated sacrifices. And there were times when Joseph did not understand Jesus. I think the Bible is quite clear about that time when Mary and Joseph went back to the temple. I'm sure Joseph just did not understand. But despite all that, at the very centre of Joseph's existence, and in his home was Jesus. He took him into his home and into his life. And his life revolved around that family in Nazareth. And he, Jesus, became part of Joseph's life. It would just be a normal life in one sense, although Joseph must have marveled at how different Jesus was from his other children. And I use those words very carefully, you know what I mean. From the other children in his family. But Jesus was at the centre of that family. And I want to suggest this evening, for us to remove this virus, this thing that will destroy our lives, we have to go right back to the beginning. And we said already, to accept who God is and who he says we are, and that we've missed his standard, and to accept his solution. And I'll state this because it is so important. His solution is very straightforward. He's provided someone to take the blame that is ours, to take the punishment as a consequence for the things that we have done that have been totally against God's laws. And in return, God gives us righteousness, his righteousness. This isn't a righteousness that someone will come along a bit later on, we're forever being told about mis-selling scandals at the moment, whether it's insurance or some sort of protection. This isn't a righteousness that someone's going to come along later on and say, oh, hold on a minute. You thought this righteousness was perfect. Actually, I've got to break the truth to you. It's not really all that it sounds. This is perfect righteousness. This is God's righteousness. This is righteousness from the one who defined the word and what it means. A righteousness that he's happy with in every aspect. But, and I want to say this, just in case you think from what I've said, a relationship with God means everything is wonderful and fine and dandy and nothing ever goes wrong, then the example of our two Josephs, our two Joes, will dispel that completely. We've talked a little bit about Joseph of Nazareth, but let's just recap. He faced public disgrace by taking Mary home to be his wife. But he was being obedient to God. And that sometimes does mean embarrassment and disgrace, because people don't understand. People think and attribute all the wrong reasons. He ended up effectively as a refugee in Egypt, fleeing, running for his life, having only what he could carry with him, because he was obedient. So there's definitely a risk and a cost to having a relationship with Jesus. But then look at the other Joseph of Arimathea. His life was no bed of roses when he finally realized that Jesus was the answer to everything he'd been looking for. He stood up in that council, everyone voting against Jesus, and he stood up and said a word. And we read how he had to overcome his fear. Came at night for fear of the Jews. And Mark indicates that he had to display great courage when he went to Pilate. Imagine that, putting his whole way of life, his whole life effectively, his career, right on the line by identifying himself with this Jesus Christ. And in fact, Matthew tells us he used his own tomb. So it almost seems that the death of Jesus Christ did something for Joseph of Arimathea that his life never did. It brought him to a realization that a relationship with God was absolutely essential. And I suppose if we come to the final analysis, this miracle that these men saw, both of them saw in Jesus Christ, but particularly Joseph of Arimathea. You see, this Joseph only knew Jesus at the end of his life on earth. And yet, as we've said, it was the death of Jesus that made the difference for Joseph of Arimathea. And there was something about the way he died and the fact that he died that seemed to put it into perspective for Joseph. And perhaps for the first time he saw who God really was and how much God really loved him. And I'm not really surprised, because I suggest that Jesus' death puts everything into perspective. For once and for all, there was a complete and absolute demonstration of God's love. You might say, well, God showed his love before. Yes, in various ways. And from the beginning of time, Adam, where are you? There wasn't a moment, really, where God didn't show and hint and indicate and demonstrate his love. But here was the ultimate way of demonstrating. You see, God stopped at nothing to show his love. I wonder if you really know that. I wonder if we really understand, and I'm not saying I do, but I wonder if we start, as we listen, to understand how much this demonstrates God's love for us. The Bible tells us that while we were God's enemies, while everything we did was throwing in God's face his love, God continued to demonstrate his love. When everything that was said and thought was at complete odds with God, he continued. When we were defying him by living life as we thought was best, God steps in once more and demonstrates his love. And amazingly, not because he was going to get something good in return, but so he could keep on giving. You know, we are perhaps quite guilty at times of giving because we are going to get something back. Or we do things so that we can get something back. God had nothing to get back, in one sense. God had only more to give. And the Bible tells us, he who spared not his son, shall he not give us all things. So God didn't spare his son and then stop. God didn't spare his son so that he could carry on giving and giving daily. And that's the relationship that God wants to have with you and wants you to have with him. And I'm not 100% sure what Joseph of Arimathea's relationship with God was like before this. It sounds very religious. In fact, we're told he was waiting. He was waiting for God to demonstrate in some way God's plan for his people. But I would imagine that the reality of having someone raised to life from your own tomb would have had a fair impact. The tomb that Joseph had been preparing for himself. And just think about that a little bit. Because here was Joseph, clearly a man of means, and had prepared a tomb for himself. He was thinking about the future in one sense. And actually the preparations that he was making for the future were very earthly. They were about where his body was going to lie. And here, in giving that tomb to the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately his vision was blown open, because there, as a man was raised from the dead, Joseph could clearly see that that wasn't true. That here was someone to have a relationship. Joseph knew he was dead. Joseph, as they carried him to the tomb, could feel no heartbeat. As he laid him there, he knew this man was dead, and yet he was raised to life. What a life-changing experience that would have been for Joseph. An experience that would have changed his view. You see, Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection changed Joseph of Arimathea. I wonder if it's changed us. I wonder if it's challenged us. As we've read about it once more tonight, the death of the Lord Jesus, solely for your sin and mine, to take our place, to put us right with God, what is our response going to be for that? You know, sometimes things strike you. Well, recently, as I was reading, I got kind of interested in a number of different circumstances where caves are mentioned in the Bible. And there's not a huge number, but they're very interesting. And the one that caught my attention most was the cave that Lazarus was buried in. And more than, I suppose, where we normally look at it in terms of the incredible nature of the raising of Lazarus to life, I was interested in what it meant for Mary and Martha. Because you see, for those two women, for Lazarus' two sisters, that cave represented what might have been. What could have been. You know, the first words they said when the Lord Jesus came, "If only you'd been here, things would have been so different. We could have seen a totally different view of life if you'd been here. If you'd been here, you would have stopped this," I'm sure they were saying. "And life would have been different. We would have been a family. We could have planned. We would have thought about the future." And yet they looked at that tomb and they just saw regret. They saw what might have been. What could have been? The if onlys. Missed opportunities. Regrets about what could have been. Or at least it did until Jesus stepped in and changed their view of what that cave was. And I guess, I'm being fanciful now, I admit, but just imagine the difference they would have made, I am sure, regular pilgrimages to that tomb had Lazarus remained in it. Just to remember them as he had been, remember their brother, remember the good things, and sit quietly. I guess they would have gone back after what really happened and rejoiced in the change that Jesus brought to that circumstance. Only Jesus can reset our lives. Only Jesus could have done that. And the if-onlys were brushed aside and the future became clear. And that's what God does. You see, God will, if we let him, take away the past. It leaves us with things that are a result of the past, there's no doubt about it, but God takes away the past and he puts it away. He doesn't keep it in a cupboard to pull out occasionally and remind us what we've been saved from. That's something we perhaps do to ourselves. But God doesn't. He deals with our sin, has dealt with our sin completely, and places it as far as the east is from the west. "I will remember it no more." So he resets the record, just like on the computer. Everything was reset, and he sets us on a new path in relationship with him. I wonder if we've got regrets in our lives about what might have been, or could have been, if only. Maybe we're a believer, and we still have those. Take them to God and let Him deal with them. If we're not, if you've not put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, take them to Him tonight. The regrets about what might have been, what could have been, if only. And He'll deal with them, and He'll give you a reason for living. And just very briefly now, I just want to touch on one final point. And again, this is my imagination, perhaps. But I can imagine there were times in the lives of both of these Josephs where they might have drifted in their relationship with the Lord Jesus. And the Bible doesn't forget that there might be times like this, and reminds us very simply that God doesn't change. That God is always there. And He's still the God who works miracles today. Let's not forget that. Let's not make our God the size of the world that we live in. This is the God who defined the rules that the world exists on. And He's no smaller now than He was in Job's day. Maybe we should try and recapture some of the amazement that Job had about his smallness and God's greatness. I was in Tayside Christian Fellowship recently, and we were looking at times, perhaps when we drift away from God's presence, and how dearly He wants us back. And this, I'm just speaking to myself. I'm not, if anyone else is in a similar position, then share it with me. But after giving everything for us in His Son, I'm sure, and we know it grieves Him when we decide to have a little wander and introduce some distance. And there's a very powerful verse in Jeremiah that says this: I remember the devotion of your youth. I was a bride, you loved me, and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Now, okay, you might say, well, yeah, but that's Israel, that's nothing to do with us. Okay, the whole of God's word is for us. I wonder if there was a time in our lives where we would have followed Jesus anyway, even through the desert, through places that had no real interest, through a land that wasn't sown, nothing with fertile, no crops, nothing blossoming, but just because He was there, just because He'd asked us to do something, He'd asked us to be there. And then if we come into the New Testament, we read these very well-known words: you have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And I just want to leave that with you. There's three things. Remember. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember those first days, weeks, years when you place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. How it was complete. Okay, it might not have been very educated, but it was complete. And we relied on Him for everything. Remember the height. Repent and do the things you did at first. Repent. Let's clearly call things as they are and return to the things you did at first. Let's go back to where it all went wrong. Let's identify it. Take it to God. Let Him deal with the regrets and the what-ifs and to put it all right with Him. These two Josephs, one at the end of Jesus' life, one at the beginning. Isn't it wonderful that these men saw in Jesus something that changed their lives completely? That man, Joseph of Arimathea, knows so little about Him, and yet he put everything on the line because in Jesus he saw his future and the one who made the difference. A real challenge to us. Is that the same for us? Has it ever been that way with us? And if not, let's make it so tonight. Was it once that way with us? Let's go back and devote ourselves once more to His service and to a relationship with Him. Shall we just pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You leave these characters with lives so full and bursting with visions of You for us to look at. Father, we do thank You for Your dear Son. We thank You for what He has done for us. We thank You for Your love that had planned this before the beginning of time. And Father, now we just ask that You would challenge our hearts. Father, we do pray earnestly for anyone who hasn't put their faith and trust in You this evening, that they would do so now. Put themselves right with You and set themselves on a relationship that will last forever and will be full in every sense. Father, too, we ask that for those of us who have made that decision in the past, that You would cause us to reflect and to return to the beginning, and to make that love that drew us so clearly the priority in our lives. So Father, now we ask for your blessing and care as we go from this place into the week ahead and all that it holds. Father, you know, and we thank you that you know, and we leave it in your hands and ask you to guide and keep us. In Jesus' precious and worthy name, amen.